If you remain standing in honor of the reading of God's word, if you have a copy of scripture, open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we would read God's word aloud, the children from kindergarten to sixth grade would be dismissed for children's church this morning with Miss Kim and Ish. And we bless the children as they go to their time. And invite you to listen to the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Read verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." This is God's word. Thank you for remaining standing. You may be seated. So we are going to be revisiting, coming back to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we'll be there to finish it out over the next weeks. But this morning, as we look at the topic of not as the world does. Sermon notes, as always, are in your bulletin. There'll be more fill-ins or in more notes up on the screen as we walk through this time together. So there was a professor in the college and seminary that went to who had this amazing reputation for mentoring. And so many students would come to him, and they would ask him this question. It was kind of a weird question, but it was the question to say, "I'd like for you to speak into my life." And the question was this: "Would you get in my kitchen and rattle my pots and pans? Would you get in my kitchen and rattle my pots and pans?" What they were asking for was this. The kitchen is kind of like one of the most intimate places. Like, if you get in somebody's kitchen, you are in a place that is very personal. And then to get into the cupboards where all the pots and pans are and rearrange those things and rattle them around a little bit is even more personal, even more intimate. And so what students were asking of this professor was, "I want you to look at my life. I want you to get into the deepest parts of who I am, and I want you to shake things up for two reasons. One, I want to grow. And two, I trust you." Because this professor, even though he had a way of getting into people's lives and rattling the proverbial pots and pans in the kitchen, so to speak, he also was very Christ-like. And so people, especially young men, would come to him and would trust him deeply and say, "I don't care what you do, I know that you are going to do this like Jesus, and I know you're going to have insights, and I want you to get into my life." The Apostle Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, has been dealing with critics of his ministry. And they were not critics that he was inviting in any way, shape, or form. They were these so-called and self-appointed super apostles that many scholars believed they were Jewish in their background, and they believed that they had been appointed, even though they had not been appointed by God, to do bigger ministry. And so these super apostles had come to Corinth, and they had caused Paul problems there. And so in the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians that we've looked at quite a ways ago, all the way back in the fall, Paul began to answer some of those critiques. Then he shifts his focus, though, and we looked for quite a while at New Covenant ministry and what it looks like to behold Jesus and how beholding Jesus changes us and transforms us as we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus and the ministry that we have been given in Christ. And then Paul shifted, and we looked back in the month of March about giving and this whole collection for the Jewish believers that were dealing with famine in Jerusalem. But now, and for the remainder of the letter, Paul changes his tone quite a bit. And he responds to his critics as he prepares to make a third visit. And as he begins, he says this in verses 1 and 2. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid," this was one of the accusations made against him, "I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Paul's desire is to not have to be bold, even though he expects to be against these critics that have come against him. But he will if he has to. But like the professor, he's going to do something that is different in the way that everyone else had done it. He's going to answer his critics with boldness, but he is going to do it, as he says in verse 1, with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This morning, we want to realize that none of us are immune from critics. How many of you have ever had someone who has been a critic of your life? We've all, I think, probably been there. We'd raise our hands to say, yes, there have been people in our lives who have criticized us. But how we confront them is key. This morning, we want to see how Paul confronted his critics in the meekness and in the gentleness of Christ, which is not as the world does. So three lessons this morning from Paul's approach on how we would address and confront our own critics as we seek to follow and be shaped more into the image and likeness of Christ. The first is this, that we are to wage war not as the world does. Wage war not as the world does. Paul said, as we read in verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Our world wages war through the use of power, through the use of might, through the use of brute force. And we've seen this in the past month and a half or so with Operation Epic Fury, the U.S. and Israel coming against and attacking the country of Iran. And in this period of ceasefire, we certainly pray that there will be a diplomatic end to this and that peace will be between the nations. But as we've seen, there's been touted in Operation Epic Fury that the technological advances of the United States military and Israel, that the missiles, the warplanes, the warships, all of this high tech, it's all about power. It's all about subduing another, getting the upper hand by bending the will of another to the aggressor. This is the way that the world wages war, using power, using strength, using brute force to get another to do what you want them to do. But Paul says we do not wage war as the world does. He says that we use different weapons. We're not just thinking about guns and missiles and things of that nature, but these different weapons are spiritual in nature. When critics attack, they often use things like manipulation. They'll use things like slanderous words, seeking to cut down the character of an individual. Sometimes they'll speak outright untruths, outright lies. These are the weapons of the world. But Paul says that the weapons that the world uses to wage war against one another in those who criticize are not the weapons of this world. Paul says that his weapons are divine in nature. They are spiritual weapons. They are things that are employed like truth. Think of Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 6 of the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. If you know it, the shoes or the boots of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, Paul's weapons were much different than things like manipulation, things like slander, things like untrue attacks. His were truth. His were righteousness. His were peace, the gospel of peace and faith and salvation, and the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The weapons that we wage war are different. There's also a different power associated with them. Verse 4, the second half says, on the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. Worldly weapons have worldly, fleshly, physical power. They seek to attack who we are. But spiritual weapons, they come with divine power. They are a power that is based in God. They are not based in human strength, human power at all. They are divine in nature. Things like truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the sword of the Spirit are divine. They are spiritual in nature. They're a different power. And they come with a different strategy. Verse 5, Paul says, we demolish arguments. Arguments can be anything that would be intellectual in nature, anything that will have a slanderous attempt and a slanderous point behind it. And then he says, and every pretension. A pretension is not something that we talk about normally. It's not even a word that I'm always familiar with. But a pretension is this. It is a false motive, or it is an unfounded claim that is based in pride. So I may have this idea, I want to make something of myself, and so I am going to come against someone to try to cut them down so that I might lift them up. And we'll see in a few moments, it's usually based on what I think of myself, a too high a view of myself. And so Paul says, we demolish every intellectual and slanderous argument against us and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. You see, there is no greater attack than the attack against the knowledge of God. Sometimes critics will come after you and after what God has set in your life, his image. They will slander the image of God in you. Sometimes it may be the purpose or the role. It may be the place in life that God has given to you. And so they come against you, but what they are actually coming against even more is the knowledge of God in your life and the purpose of God in your life. This is what Paul was up against. It was against the knowledge of God. It was against the glorification of Jesus. And so Paul says that he takes every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The strategy is different. When the attack comes, we confront it with truth, we take it, and we say, Jesus, I can't do anything with this. I give it to you. I make it obedient to you. It's a different strategy. It's a different way. Rather than lashing back, it's taking the thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. Taking the critique captive and making it obedient to Christ. And all the while, it has a different process. Verse 6, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. What Paul is saying here is he is taking and has been taking the slow approach. Rather than jumping to attack, he trusts that those in the Corinthian church who are faithful, because not everyone in Corinth was in this place of critique against him. He has those who are faithful to the Lord, that they will deal with the attacks of Paul on Paul through biblical obedience and discipline. See, this is the way it should work in our lives. How many of you have ever had someone stand up for you? That someone has critiqued you, and you have someone in your life who comes along and says, oh, come on. Lay off of them. That's not true, and you know it. How many of you ever had an experience like that where someone stood in the gap for you? See, this is what Paul is saying first and foremost. He is trusting the believers in Corinth to be obedient to the ways of God and to church discipline. For them to come and to say, hey, you super apostles, you who are claiming to have all of this and are claiming to come against Paul, you guys know that this is not true. you guys know that you are speaking slander, that you are attacking him in a way that is not just for him. And so Paul is saying, I am trusting you, Corinthians, to be obedient to what God has called you first and foremost to. And then, if not, then I will come. And when I make this third visit, I will deal with this disobedience myself. It's the slow approach. Rather than him jumping on a ship and coming and confronting these people face to face, he writes the letters. He sends the delegations. He trusts that those that he has invested in will do the right thing and will deal with the critiques. He wages war not as the world does, but he uses different weapons, the divine power of God, the Lord's strategy of taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ, in a different process, taking the slow approach. When critiques come, we wage war, not as the world does. Second lesson, we use authority, not as the world does. We use authority, not as the world does. The world in general wants to use authority for personal gain. But Paul says, in defining first and foremost what authority is, he says authority is not force, and authority is not power. In verses 9 through 11, he says, I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are in person. Extra-biblical writing around the time of Paul's life tells us that Paul was anything but impressive. Writing from his day says, describe Paul as short, that he was bald, that he was bow-legged, that he had a hook nose. There was nothing about him that made you think, boy, this guy is the definition of like physical prowess, strength, and good looks. And his oratory skills, people wrote in his day, were not the greatest. He was not some person that would just inspire a crowd by his oration. There was something different about him. He carried authority, though he did not do it through force and power. There was nothing physically authoritative about him, nor, as he says in verse 9, he did not seek to frighten, he did not seek to intimidate, because authority is not about force, it's not about power. I learned this in actually prayer session with a person who was afflicted by demonic spirits. And part of authority is all about Jesus. We'll look at that in just a second. It's about the authority that he gives to us. But we were praying for this individual in a small group of people. And this person that was being prayed for just began to get very, very loud, very agitated, started to just amp up all of the energy. And everything in me wanted to be amping up my energy to try to match this, to bring that person down. But as I was thinking about how to act, there was a whisper of the Spirit that came to me. And the Spirit said this, don't take the bait. See, what the Spirit in that person wanted me to do was to power up, was to amp up, was to get strong and try to meet the intensity that was being manifested through this person at that level. But what the Spirit said is, just go over and whisper. So I got down on my knees and I went near the person and just began to whisper, be silent in the authority, by the authority of Jesus. I just said that several times. Be silent by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be silent by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said that, the person just began to come down and down until they were completely quiet. I learned in that moment what I slowly learn in physical, earthly relationships as well is this. Authority is not about forcing another person to do what you want. It's not about physical strength. The world says the more authority you have, you can force people to do things. Authority is not about physical force. It's not about power. Authority ultimately is about bringing Jesus into the situation. Because authority comes from belonging to Christ. Authority comes from belonging to Christ. Paul says in verses 7 through 8, he says in the NIV, you are looking only on the surface of things. Some translations will say it this way, look at the obvious facts. He says, if anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. Even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up, rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. What Paul is saying in these two verses is this. First, he belongs to Jesus. Paul, on the road to Damascus, had this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was forever changed to where Jesus said, you are now mine. Paul, the one who had been opposing Jesus, now submits himself to Jesus, and he belongs to Christ. Authority comes from, first, who we belong to, Jesus, and authority comes from what he gives us. That verse 8, for if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us, authority is the Lord's. It comes to those who belong to him, and it comes from him. The Lord gives authority. Paul says, look at these facts. All authority comes from Christ, and those who belong to him receive it from him. And only those who belong to him are able to use it. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, this is always one of those fascinating stories to me. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. The Apostle Paul has been doing ministry, and there's all these kinds of missionary endeavors that are going on, and part of that is deliverance ministry. And Paul isn't around at the time, but there's a Jewish priest and his sons, the seven sons of a man named Sceva, and they were engaged in some Jewish deliverance ministry, and they had heard about what Jesus was doing through Paul, that as Paul was talking about be free in the name of Jesus, that demons would submit to the person and would have to leave. And so they decide, oh, this is a cool new tactic. And so they come to this man who is afflicted by a demonic spirit. And in Acts 19, they say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, leave this man. And the demonic spirit in that man said this, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but you, I don't know you. See, they were not believers in Jesus. They did not belong to Jesus. Therefore, they could not use the authority of Jesus. And that spirit attacks and beats those seven men. It's a wild story, isn't it? But all of it is because of one thing. These men did not first belong to Jesus. Therefore, they had no right to use his authority. Authority is from Christ. It's not force, it's not power. It is the work of Jesus having been accomplished on the cross to rule and to reign, and he gives it to his believer, to his children, those who belong to him. Paul is saying, I am not seeking to force you, I'm not seeking to use power over you, but I am going to use the authority that has been given to me in Christ. Lastly, authority is for building, not destroying. The end of verse 8 said, this authority that the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down. Paul asserts that the whole purpose of authority is to build others up around you. Isn't that different than the way the world uses authority? The way the world uses authority is, I have this, and I'm going to use it for my benefit. I'm going to take this authority that I have been given in a position, some kind of, whether it's a boss, whether it's a politician, whether it's any realm where someone has been given power and authority over an individual, oftentimes the way of the world is, I'm going to use this to get what I want, my benefit. But Paul says, the authority that we are going to use in answering these critics is not for me. It's to build others up around me. This is the true use of authority. Last lesson, because there's something really neat that undergirds all of this. And that is commendation, not condemnation. I knew I was going to say that word wrong today. Commendation, where we get commended. The third lesson that Paul gives to us this morning is to seek commendation, not as the world does. The world is all about self-commendation. And so Paul is encouraging us this morning through his example to reject self-commendation. Verse 12, he says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves or compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. It's one of those tongue twisters. When they compare themselves with themselves and commend themselves by themselves, they are not wise. Paul's critics were doing this. They were saying, we have this power. We have this authority. We are right. And because we are right, look at us. But their standard was themselves. I can say that I am the greatest NFL offensive lineman that has ever lived because I say I am. Now, how many of you believe me? Oh, come on, give me a break here. Give me some vote of confidence. No, all of you would say that's ridiculous. I could say that all day long. I am the greatest NFL offensive lineman that has ever lived. And all of you are going to go, you are so deceived and unwise. Because I, first and foremost, am not an NFL offensive lineman. And second, I would be comparing myself to myself only. See, this is what those super apostles were doing. They were the standard by which they judged as what was good. And because they could do that, and because they did that, they were then able to say, Paul, you are not like us. You are not doing what we are doing. You are not using power and authority. You are not being a great orator. You don't look as good as we do. You aren't as attractive. You aren't as charismatic as we are. Therefore, you are not as good. And so they commended themselves. And because they commended themselves as the standard, they were, in their minds, able to bring Paul down. But Paul is saying, no, we reject self-commendation, and instead, we seek the Lord's commendation. Read verses 13 through 18, then make a few comments. Paul says, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits. But we will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting as the world would be the case if we had not come to you, or as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits of boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel to the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul approaches commendation so much differently. It's not the one who commends themselves, but it is the one who God commends. And commendation of a person is based on how they have done, with what God has told them to do. These critics of Paul had gone where they were not told to go. In the book of Galatians, Paul is talking and recounting about how he talked to Peter and John and all of the disciples, the Jewish disciples. And they had made a decision based off of what Jesus had given to them, was that the Jewish people would reach the Jewish people and Paul would be the missionary to the Gentiles. And so these Jewish super apostles had gone where they were never intended to go. They had gone to Corinth. They should have never been there in the first place. If they were truly belonging to Christ and on mission for him, they would have gone to Jewish people only. And Paul is saying, listen, you super apostles have gone where you should not have gone. You've gone to a field that is not yours. And if you ever wonder where we get the term the mission field, it comes from this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is talking about, I went to the field on mission that God assigned me to. And so as he goes where God assigns him to, who is the one who gets to determine whether he has done good or bad? It's God. Because God is the one who sent him. You see, our commendation comes first and foremost from God. People don't get the right to commend you. Only God gets the right to commend you. Only God gets the right to say, you need to change. He will use people who are under his authority, but it is God who is the one who commends. And so Paul says, we hope that one day the field will get bigger, that as you Corinthians respond and grow, that the field will expand as the Lord leads. But it is Paul, based on his assignment from the Lord, who boasts in what God has enabled him to accomplish. The Lord is the source of commendation. Brothers and sisters, this morning, critics can criticize you all they want. But if they are criticizing you not according to what God has called you to, their criticism isn't worth your time. It doesn't matter what field, what realm of life God has called you to, if the Lord has assigned you to a place, his commendation is the ultimate of what we are seeking. Because the Lord is the one who gets to speak in, and only him. We pay attention to the critiques around us to bring them before the Lord to see if he may be bringing insight through others, but ultimately, it's his commendation that we are seeking, and his only. I'll wrap up with this. I had a wise older mentor and friend who once told me that when you are criticized, that you naturally want to go to people for your commendation. And I find this, that when somebody criticizes you, what you want is you want to go to a human being who is going to be able to say, oh, it's okay, you're good. But here's the thing that he said. If you run to people for your commendation and you receive it from them, you also have to listen to their critique. Because you can't just run and get affirmation from people and then when they critique you, say, I don't need to listen to you. If you go to get it from people, you also have to listen to the critiques, fair or unfair. And so what he said was this. He said, remember, you belong to Jesus. Listen to what he has to say. Listen to his voice of commendation. In the midst of the critics, listen to him and him alone. Other people may affirm that. And that's what, you know, Leah's consecration and ordination and Mary Derek, all these that are going through these processes. It's the commendation of the Lord, but it's affirmed by people. But ultimately, who we are listening to is him. In the face of critiques, brothers and sisters, we wage war not like the world does. We don't use authority like the world does. And we come not for the commendation, the approval of people, but we come seeking the Lord's commendation. Amen? Amen? So this morning, we want to come to the communion table. And as I was thinking about and praying about communion even this morning, I just really had this sense this morning that we would approach communion this way. That we remember and we celebrate the Lord's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. But that we would come to hear the voice of Jesus over us that says this, "You belong to me. You belong to me." Sometimes we doubt the Lord's love. Sometimes we doubt the Lord's goodness. Sometimes we doubt whether we have worth and value. But the communion table tells us this. One, the body of the Lord Jesus given for us says this, you have worth. The blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of your sin says this, you have worth. And our belief in the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for the forgiveness of our sins says this, you belong to him. And because you belong to him, he is the one who gets to speak. He is the one who has the right to say and to commend. And when needed, critique. But it's him. You belong to him. His work through his body, his blood. And he says, come. You've received me. You belong to me. So as we take communion this morning, I just want to pray that we would hear the whisper of Jesus by the Spirit. That affirmation of his love, of our belonging, of our worth, that in the face of critics, we would know he says we are his. So Father in heaven, I thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I thank you that in the midst of a world that critiques, that criticizes, that seeks to tear down, manipulate, and use all these things like power and authority to build self up while tearing others down. Father, I ask that we would hear the voice of the Spirit, the voice of Christ this morning that says, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you, you belong to me. So Spirit of God, as we take these elements this morning, may you be active in speaking your words of belonging and of commendation over our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would invite those who are going to be serving this morning to come. And just as you are preparing your hearts and taking communion this morning, that you would listen to the voice of the Spirit. You belong to me. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my body that has been given for you. May the Lord bless you as you serve. Jesus' body given for us at the cross so that we might hear the words, I have chosen you to be mine. Let us eat in celebration and remembrance of him. And after supper, Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. Jesus said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins, to declare the worth and value that he sees in you, and to declare that you have been chosen and adopted, dearly loved by him. His body, his blood, worth your life. For his glory, may we hear his voice as we drink. You are mine. Let us drink. So, Lord Jesus, we honor you and we celebrate and we stand in wonder and awe at the price in the length to which you went to make us yours. You are worthy, Lamb of God, the one who was slain. We give you praise and honor. We also celebrate and stand in wonder at the fact that you say, you are mine. And Lord, in the face of all that we receive from the world and from others, either intentionally or unintentionally, God, may we hear the voice above all that says, you are mine. chosen, dearly loved, commended by the Father through Christ. Lord, thank you that you bring us to your table, that we belong to you. We honor and we celebrate you, Jesus, for you are worthy. In your name we pray, and all God's chosen children say together, amen.